All right, are we on? When I stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, that's going to be us someday, brethren. We come in here week after week, and we go to church, and we meet with the brethren, and then we go back and we live out our lives and our day-to-day work situation or school situation, and oh, it can be so easy to lose sight of where we're going. It can be so easy to lose sight and get distracted and different things just with life that cloud that final picture there, standing with Christ in glory. Oh, man, I hope you all look forward to that as much as I do. I hope that's something fresh on your mind. Let's just go before the Lord in prayer to begin with. Oh, Lord, truly we don't know how much we owe. We don't know that love fully yet. And perhaps never will, on and on throughout all of eternity, where we will just be wrapped in this love, the height and depth and length and width, and just to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all of your fullness. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we ask that you would perhaps come down, be near to us, and give us a taste of that right now. A taste of the glory, a taste of that preciousness, a taste of eternal life, fellowshipping with our God. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. I was telling our brother here before we began, just generally about you guys as a church and us over at GCC, and I want you guys to know that we pray for you very often. Every time a guy comes through here, the advantage of having a cycle of guys is that you're getting a new guy generally every week who is then going back to San Antonio with a fresh new burden for the church here. And so that burden gets continuously cycled around the brethren and moves from grace group to grace group on our prayer meeting nights and in the congregational meetings. There will be that brother who has it freshly on his heart who's asking that the brethren remember you all in prayer and that the Lord would continually be faithful to the church here, and obviously that he would provide you all with a pastor, a leader. And so I don't want you guys to ever think that you're not on our hearts, that you're not forefront on our minds, because you certainly are. You certainly are. With that being said, if you would just open with me to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking primarily today at the very well-known chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. This is a verse that you can go out on the streets and you can find multitudes of people that are able to quote this verse to you. They're able to just kind of shoot that off. It can be so misused and taken out of context because of how well known it is. Such a glorious passage, in my opinion, one of the most glorious in all of Scripture, and yet one of the most abused. Where, you know, you can walk around and find people all the time that'll say, well, you know, God loves me, and they'll jump right into this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it can just be ripped right out of context and used to the exact opposite end that it was initially meant to. It can be used to silence the conscience of the quoter. It can be used instead of, as we're going to see here, is bringing about conviction. It could actually be used to silence someone's conscience and make them feel at ease. And so, just before we begin today, I want to I want to start with some just preliminary comments about where I would like us to go today, because I want to keep my focus on two primary things. Looking to Jesus. And secondly, I would like to seek to magnify, to show the magnitude of God's love manifesting in the sending of His Son to the salvation of lost men. Those are my two primary points. And the reason that I want to emphasize that here at the get-go is that I'm studying this passage. There are all sorts of areas here in which people can have problems with an understanding of this word or that word or this specific nuance of the definition or the way that it's used. And so I would just, here at the onset, I know that I'm speaking to men who preach to people in general, Christians that have walked with the Lord, many of you for longer than I have. And so I trust you have studied through this from time to time. And my point in saying all this is that I'm not here to formulate some kind of debate or some kind of argument, but I want to tell you these are the focuses of the message today. I don't want to get distracted with, well, down through church history, this group of people thought this way and this group of people thought this way. I want the focus to be our Lord Jesus. I want to show you all Christ today out of these verses. And so I hope that you all could humor me as I seek to just walk you through these pages and show you our Lord Jesus. And for those of you here who are lost, those of you here who don't know the Lord Jesus, perhaps have used this verse for the very thing I previously mentioned to quiet your conscience, just look with me. Let's read the passage here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Should not perish. So you see it there clearly. It is only those who believe who won't perish. Everybody else perishes. Across the board, everybody else is going to perish. So children, you just heard about, our brother was talking about the doctrine of soteriology, how one is saved. Listen, incline your ears to the word of Jesus Christ, the very one who was sent to bring about salvation, the very one who was sent to make salvation possible. Listen to what He says here, because He's vying for your soul. Because if you don't hear these words, you perish. If you don't listen, you perish. If you tune this out, you perish. You ignore this. You think about something else. You don't see this to be as important as it really is. You perish. There's only two options. You either have eternal life or you perish. There is no middle ground. And so, looking here in chapter 3, before we begin to really unpack the text here, I'd like to essentially just go to the context of this passage, because as I was already mentioning, so many times people will just take this and take it all by itself, but you realize the very first word here is for. For, we know, is a connecting word. It connects what Jesus has just previously stated. A lot of times people will take this and they know Jesus is speaking, but if you go out in the streets and you ask people, you know, who's he talking to? They don't understand. Even if they knew John 3 was Jesus instructing Nicodemus, a lot of times this is so far out of their minds that they don't even make that connection that Jesus is still talking. Well, look with me. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's just go ahead and move through this chapter quickly. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. So here's a man, and he's a Pharisee. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we know already three things about him, three things that are going to be applicable and are going to make what Jesus says here even more impactful. The fact that he was a Jew, he was a ruler, and he was a Pharisee. Now, I'm not going to go far into any of those three concepts, but just keep that in the back of your mind as we seek to unpack the rest of this passage. Jesus knew his audience. Jesus always knew his audience. Even when people didn't say things, he still knew what they were thinking, and we see that right here. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus immediately says, "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom." It's like, where does that come from? Jesus sees right past all of Nicodemus' introductory statements and moves right to the heart of what he's really wanting to know, of the real main issue here. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Now, that's important to Nicodemus because as a Jew and a Pharisee, they would have said, "We're children of the kingdom. We're in here." I mean, of all people, we are chosen by God. Not only being a Pharisee, you know, a teacher even, as Jesus is going to say later, but a Jew and a Pharisee. So this man knew his Bible. He knew his Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures. And so for Jesus to come out and say, "You must be born again," unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. All of a sudden, Nicodemus is like, wait, where is this coming from? The whole methodology for entering the kingdom was being a Jew. I need to be a Jew. I need to be a law keeper. And watch the flow here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" He takes it literally. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And children, this is actually the verse that our brother had just mentioned. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born." So I want to ask you kids, all of you kids here, you guys were just listening, right? You heard him quote that passage. Raise a hand. How does one control the wind? You guys don't have to be shy. No wrong answers here. I want to get your honest answer. How can you control, or maybe I should ask, yes? They can. They can. That's a fantastic answer. That is the correct answer, and that's the very answer that Jesus is leading Nicodemus to. See, this is a man who understood, I'm a Jew. I've studied the Scriptures. I know how to keep the law. I know what I need to do. Do. I know how to do this. And Jesus is saying, it's out of your hands. It's out of your control, like the wind. You can grasp at the wind all day, right, kids? You ever flown a kite before and you see what it's doing to the kite, but it's like, I can't control the wind. It does what it's going to do. This would have shattered Nicodemus's whole ideology of how to get to heaven, of how to be right with God. All of a sudden, it's like the wind. It's not up to me. It's out of my control. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He's baffled by the words of Jesus. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, this is important. Because kids, you heard the first part, right? It's like the wind. How do I get saved? And somebody says, well, it's like the wind. You could think, oh, well, I guess there's nothing I can do, right? There's nothing I can do. It's like the wind. Well, I can't control the wind. So if the wind comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And I'm just going to sit here and I can't really do anything. Watch what Jesus does here. He first shatters Nicodemus's appeal to self-effort. I got to work. And Jesus said, none of that will work. None of that does it. That's not going to work. Throw all of that out. You can't get in that way. You must be born again. Look what he says here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is pointing back to an Old Testament reference. How many of you kids here know the story of the serpent in the wilderness? He does. All right, we got two, three. Okay, I'll tell you guys briefly what happened. In the wilderness, the people began to grumble, the people of Israel. They were grumbling and complaining against God. Why are we out here? Why do we have to eat these things? And so God sent fiery serpents. These serpents bit the people. They were biting them and the people were dying. And so they cried out, "Help! I need help. Help us. Moses, go to God and get him to help us. We must be helped. We must be delivered. We're dying." The people were dying from the venom of the snakes. And so you know what happened? God said, "Make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole." And anybody, do you guys know? What did you need to do to be healed? To look at the serpent. Everyone who looked at the serpent was healed, just like that. Now Jesus says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There, it's looking, and Jesus is saying, believe. Look and believe. Now we're looking at our verse here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's look here at the world first. Before we move back to Jesus and believing upon him, we'll deal with that more in a moment. Let's look at it here. For God so loved the world. What is he talking about here? God so loved the world. I'm going to deal also with God's love, but first we need to move past God's love to look at who the love is being directed to. Who is the recipient here? The world. Now, I know this term world. If you're just studying through your New Testament, if you're studying through the Bible in general, this word has a very broad spectrum of meanings here. But the fact is that if you look down the page with me, what you're going to see is there are two primary takeaways that I want you to see from this word world. Two primary takeaways. The first one is going to be the scope of world. See, this again would have absolutely shattered the mentality of a Jewish Pharisee who had been taught his whole life, we are the people of God as Jews. This broke his way of thinking because now Jesus is saying God loves the whole world, all inclusive. Secondly, Jesus here in verse 19 is going to talk about the judgment that has already come because the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their works were evil. Just listen for one moment as I read here for you John 7:7, as he also gives his description of the world. Speaking to his brothers, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So when you look at this word world, we want to see the all-inclusiveness of the gospel, the mystery concealed for ages that salvation has been opened to not only the Jews but the Gentiles as well. Everybody is welcome, whoever will believe. But then the world, for God so loved the world, we must consider who this love is going to. It's evil depraved mankind, Christ haters, God haters, evil. And you know, when I say that generally, it can kind of go over our heads, evil. Oh, yes, I know, you know, the world is so evil these days. But what I really want to show you is on an individual level, lost and saved alike, if in this room you have ever seen yourself as evil, if you've ever come to that point in your life where you've realized, I can associate with this people here, that the love of God being put out upon the world, that was me. I was evil. We were going door to door in San Antonio the other day, and there was a group of us going out, a brother and I, we come to this one guy's door, and he kind of kicks off the conversation by admitting that he deserved hell. He admittedly was saying, yeah, you know, I'm not right with God. I think I do deserve hell. And it was like, this guy is already that much closer to salvation. He's already made it past the first step. But you see, then as the conversation went on, I mentioned evil. I mentioned that word specifically. That I was talking about myself and kind of including the two guys who were there and that we were evil. And he said, oh, well, he said, I don't know about evil. Was willing to admit he deserved hell, was not willing to admit he was evil. Can you believe that? We've so convinced ourselves that we are the good guys in the story that, well, of course God loves me. I mean, I love me, so it makes perfect sense. Of course he's going to love me. But then when Jesus starts to give his definition of the world and his diagnosis of the world, that it's evil. It hates God. It hates Jesus. It hates the followers of Jesus. He says later in chapter 16, before as he's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, he's saying, you guys are going to weep and the world is going to rejoice. How wicked is that? But have you ever seen yourself like that? Have you ever come to the point where you've seen, I am the villain of the story. I am the evil one. I am depraved. I am wicked. Not only do I sin, but I've never done anything but who are sick and those who are lost, those who are broken, those who see their need of a Savior. Outside of this reality, there will be no salvation. If I could just appeal to you, my brothers and sisters here. Price has been paid. The offer is there. And in that sense, God loves the whole world. Because the offer goes to every single individual. Be saved. Whoever will believe. The offer is free to everyone. And yet we know multitudes will reject it. That rejection in no way takes away from God's love, making the offer possible through the sacrifice of his son. The invitation was there, and that in of itself is God's love manifested to mankind. Just because they reject it doesn't nullify that love. Do you understand? God can love the world and still send someone he loves to hell for all of eternity. As a just God. As we're going to see here in a second, so many times, or actually just look with me down the page. People want to focus in on that. God loves, God loves. Well, God is love and God's so loved. But look with me. Look what happens with the people that reject this. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Present tense. Condemned already. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Active judgment. active condemnation. Look across the page to verse 36, the very last verse in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So don't mix terms here. God, in one hand, can show his love through the invitation through Jesus Christ, and at the same time, his wrath can be abiding over the exact same individual. Judgment and condemnation, which you will notice is taught on more here than the love of God. There is more said about wrath, judgment, and condemnation in this entire chapter than there is about God's love. At least explicitly, anyways. But let's move along here. Let's move along. We've examined the corrupt world. We've examined the love of God coming to this world. The rebellious world. The heinous world. The sinful world. And he gives his Son as the act of this love. Now let's look at that here for a moment. Verse 16 with me once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave his only Son. We're going to remember our Lord's death here in just one moment in the Lord's Supper. But just think with me, brethren, really quickly about everything that implies. The giving of his Son. What did he give him to? And I have 6 points. This isn't going to be exhaustive, and I'm just going to rattle through these pretty quickly. But the first one is rejection. Seen at the beginning of this book, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The second is humiliation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. We see God incarnate, Jesus Christ, setting aside his crown, setting aside the glory, coming down, taking on the form of man here on earth, and then stoops down to pick up the servant's towel in order to wash his disciples' feet. Number 3, we have betrayal. I think most of us know here that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. And I mean own in the sense that he was there with Jesus, literally. He talked with him, he walked with him, he ate with him, he drank with him, he slept with him there. They stayed in the same place. One of his own disciples stabs him in the back, so to speak, and betrays him for just a few coins. Number 4 is abandonment, because after the betrayal has taken place, and Jesus is there with the rest of his disciples, it tells us in Mark 14, verse 50, that they left him and fled. All of his disciples left him and fled. I mean, brethren, are we as a people able to try and enter into that? Yes, we know it's Jesus, but can you imagine with me for a second what even that must have been like? If everybody you've ever known, everybody you've ever been close to, all of a sudden they're running from you like you have the plague. They're fleeing from you is what it says. They fled. They were fleeing from Jesus because he had been betrayed and he was going to be taken away. And so instead of being taken with him, they all fled. Then 5, we obviously know physical pain. Jesus was scourged, which is a type of torture where you use whips, a tangling of whips that have jagged pieces of glass and metal that oftentimes was so painful that it killed the victim before they even made it to the death sentence. Before they even could make it to the enactment of the cross, many people died from that alone because of how severe the pain was and the blood loss. The crown of thorns that was pushed into his head, the nails nailed into his hands and his feet, and finally the cross itself as he hangs there. Brethren, I looked into some of the things that have been written about the cross, and just from a medical standpoint, it was so gruesome that it felt like the blood was being sucked out of my face and my hands as I was reading these articles. I'm not even going to share the details. It was so gruesome, to a point that I had never even understood before, simply because we can have this conception in our mind. Maybe we've seen the movies or whatever it is, and we can have this image. Maybe we've even seen the crucifixes. But that it doesn't do it justice. It doesn't show the full depth there. And then finally, and most severely, we have the spiritual pain of bearing our sins, being forsaken by his Father, as he says, and then enduring our wrath, not as though it was our wrath to bestow upon him, but God's wrath that should have come to us is placed upon our Lord Jesus, making the way open. He took our wrath. And so now look with me back at our verse here for a moment. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. This concept here of just answering the question what it means to perish, there's two primary ways that this can be understood. Firstly, and the two of them are connected at the end of the day, but firstly, you can think of perishing as the final perishing, a final judgment and final damnation in hell for all of eternity, bearing the weight of wrath that we deserve. But secondly, the perishing here has also been interpreted as a progressive thing that culminates in the final perishing. If you'll think with me back to the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were perishing and about to perish. You know, that phraseology is not foreign to us, that somebody can say, I'm perishing while they're still alive, and be about to perish while they're perishing. And so there are those who believe that that is truly what is being defined here, the state of mankind in his natural element of perishing and yet to perish, of being dead. And whether you want to take it as that interpretation of the first one, where it means only the final perishing, the fact of the matter is that when you look at the wrath of God that remains upon mankind, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, he expounds the wrath of God is revealed. And he goes down the list of God giving them over to the dishonoring of their bodies and dishonoring passions and a debased mentality where their minds are literally degraded and they simply sink farther and farther and farther and farther. And if you're here today and you have yet to surrender to the Lord Jesus, I appeal to you, you're not getting better. You're not improving. This is not something where, well, you know, as I grow and as I learn and as I mature, then I get to Jesus. No. Right now, in 20 years from now, you will do things that you would have never imagined you would have done. Can we not all say that from personal experience? When you're a teenager and you think, oh, that over there, that's bad, and I would never do that. I've got my boundaries. And then all of a sudden you wake up one morning, your boundaries are over there. And that one thing that you thought was bad is now so insignificant, it's barely noteworthy. That's mankind. That's the world. That's who God loved. It's a mankind that's doing this down and down and down and down until eventually you go off the edge and finally perish. But it's a progression, a negative downward spiral, as it were, lower and lower and lower into greater and greater and greater wickedness. And I can tell you guys, I was saved at the age of 18. But even just in those 18 years, the amount of wickedness, the amount of sin that I was able to accumulate in just 18 years is absolutely mind-boggling. Despite all of the truth that I had, I ran from it as fast as I could. as fast as I could. I mean, like a roller coaster that was going tick, tick, tick. And as soon as I had certain privileges and could get out of the house, boom, I was gone. I've known others like that. They grew up in a Christian household. They had the truth. They had the knowledge. They thought, you know, I'm just kind of coasting along through this. I'm following the leadership of my parents. And all of a sudden, this one guy that I knew very closely in particular, he went off into the military and phew, he was gone. They thought he was saved. And all of a sudden, this moral boy turns into the monster that he really was. The mask was taken off, and it was shown who he was down in here. On the outside, we can put on a good act. We can look a certain way, and you know, we can put on a farce. But as soon as the restrictions are taken off, mankind just evil entirely. We look at guys like Hitler and we think, that's an evil man. Despite the only thing that holds us back from that is nothing but the grace of God restraining us. That is the only thing. Outside, all it takes, and you notice that's the judgment. That's what he's talking about here. The wrath of God that remains upon man. When you start to examine, wait, what is actually being taught here? It's that God begins to just let you go. Right now, he might have a tight rein on you and you're fighting for your sin, and then someday he just says, okay, have it, and you're gone and you never return. There's never a desire. Right now, your conscience might be railing you for certain sins. I did do this. I am a sinner. And then you try and quiet them and quiet, and someday they're gone. That voice is gone. You've seared your conscience and it's over. God has said, so be it. Have your sin. And now you're able to do things you never dreamt you could do, and your conscience doesn't say a thing. That's the judgment that the world has and deserves. Down and down and down until finally, on that last day, God crushes us with his wrath. That's what I want you all to examine today, is despite us down there in the dregs of our sin, down in the muck and the mire of this world, as God's judgment is coming down, Jesus steps in the way. Bang! He takes it for us. God so loved the world, he made the way of escape through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at this from the negative side of perishing. I want to also look at it from the positive side of eternal life. Look with me, verse 16, the last few words here. In him, believes in him, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This also, I believe, carries the double meaning. Eternal life. Our Lord tells us in John chapter 17, that eternal life can be summed up in knowing God. As he's praying to his Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's eternal life. That word knowing has it connotates intimacy and nearness. The dividing wall of our sin has been broken down, and fellowship with God is now possible. Fellowship with God, communion, intimacy, that nearness that I trust every one of you here who has been truly born again knows on a daily basis, knowing God, being near to him, being close to him, walking with him, talking with him. And if you think about it, if you let your mind run through Scripture, you could ask yourself, well, what does this actually look like? What do I actually get from this fellowship with God? And to use the phraseology of the Apostle Paul and even our Lord Jesus when talking about fruit, you know, what is the fruit that we get from this? Well, Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is essentially fruit of walking with God, fruit of walking with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's love. Those of you in here who have yet to lay down your lives, to look to Jesus and believe in him, I want you to know you're missing out on what real life actually is. What life could actually be for you. You think right now, as I did, that I just want my sin and this whole Bible thing and church thing, and it's holding me back, and I just want what I want, and nobody's going to stop me. Oh. To know the whole time I was missing out on real life. I was living a feeble shadow, and the first fruit is love. Knowing God's love for me. And that just, the fruit that comes forth is love for God and naturally love for others. You can truly love as we were created to. And the second one is joy. And I don't think this gets emphasized enough in the Christian life, is that God intends His people to be full of joy. Can you imagine? You may have a conception of God as though he's this taskmaster and He's hard and He's this, that, and the other thing. And I just want you to see those three words. God so loved. The second fruit is joy. He wants His people to be joyful, to be rejoicing, even as we are commanded to do, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always. Peace. Oh, brethren, can you think back to your lost days and how there was just never peace? You always, there was always stress and anxiety and depression, and it was like you were constantly just trying to escape thinking about it. I got to block it out and fill my time with this and fill my thoughts with that. And now, oh, we can just have peace. We have peace with God, and now our souls can be at peace. Patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness. And oh, don't you love this last one? Self-control. You're not controlled like a wild animal by sin anymore. Now I can desire to do something good and I can actually do it. Sin no longer has dominion. It no longer has me in its clutches. The shackles of sin have been broken. And now I'm free. I'm free to walk with my God. You know, I've heard of different people when they read verses like in 1 John where it talks about how if we know Him, if we abide in Him, we ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And there can almost be a defensiveness there, like, yeah, but we won't be perfect, though. We won't ever reach perfection, lest anybody think that we're trying to push perfectionism on them. They try and kind of, and it's like, do you have any idea what we're being called to there? Jesus is saying, you see my walk with God? That's open to you now. The way is made clear. It's made open. You now have access. To be like me means to have that fellowship with Him. That same uninterrupted fellowship that then leads to the joy and the love and the peace. And then we look at eternal life in the future tense. When finally all sin is taken away. This world is burned up and it perishes, and the new heaven and the new earth come. And now, with our Lord, for all of eternity, we get to enjoy Him in spotless perfection. Never another moment of guilt. Never another moment of a disturbed conscience. Never another moment of feeling that dirt on us. The dirt of this world that Jesus, when He's washing His disciples' feet, will never need to know that feeling ever again. Oh, I've grieved Him. I grieved Him with this sin. And then we have to go back and, oh Lord, cleanse me. Forgive me. Never, ever again will we need to ask for forgiveness. Forever, just perpetual bliss and eternity. For we will just know more and more and more and more of this love. Brethren, as I was saying at the very beginning, when we read those verses, and It talks about standing with Christ in glory. I hope that drives you. That we're going somewhere as a people. This isn't pointless. This isn't frivolous. You guys don't keep gathering here week after week after week because it's meaningless. We're going somewhere. God has us all going, you know, in the sense of just our lives and the courses of our lives. They all go different ways, but in the sense of the narrow way, we're all going to the same finish line. We're all going there with our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're running this race together. We're all trying to get to the same place at the end of the day. As you guys gather here, I hope that's prevalent in the midst of your conversations. I hope that's prevalent in the way that you see gathering in general, in the way that you pray, in the way that you study your Bibles, in the way that you look at passages like this. It's like in contrast to who I was and who I am now and what God has given me and the fact that it doesn't stop here. It just goes on and on and on. The definition of the gift that keeps giving is right here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forever and forever and forever. Though we had been there 10,000 years, shining bright as the sun, there will still be no less days to sing God's praise. We can't. We live to be, you know, an average lifespan, 80 years old, and for a lot of us less than that, and some of us maybe more, and it's just trying to even think about 1,000 years with a mind that doesn't fade anymore. You don't have to, what was that thing where you're losing your memory and you're losing your hearing and you're losing strength in your legs and all of that is gone. Now I can think on the Lord, and every time I have that new realization of some aspect of His love, I've never seen it like this before, and I've never seen it from this angle over here, and that stays with us. And we just grow and grow perpetually in that way for all of eternity. But now, finally, brethren, just to move to the final point here, I want to just look at believes. That those two words, whoever believes, across the board, open to everyone. Whosoever. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. This is the God-man who cannot lie. If He says whoever, it means whoever. We don't have to tear that word apart and go, yeah, but who is the whoever really, Jesus? When He says whoever, it's whoever believes. There is not one person who has ever lived, lives now, or whoever lived who believes in Jesus and will be turned away. Oh, sorry, I didn't cover you. You weren't covered. You weren't one of the elect. That'll never be said. If you believe, it's open to you. The gate is open. The invitation is unanimous. It goes out to everyone. Universality in this offer here. Absolutely anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter who your parents are or how you were raised. It doesn't even matter what your choice sin was. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was an old preacher back in the day, and he was a doctor before he became a preacher, and he said, doctors always need to know about what the past was. They need to know what your history is. What was the history of your parents, and is this hereditary? What's your past experience? What medications have you been on? He says, as a pastor, he said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your past was. What matters is that the remedy is the same for everyone across the board, for everyone. What does it mean to believe? Many of you may have used or heard the illustration used of a chair. I can look and I can think to myself, that chair looks sturdy, but when I'm really believing in the chair's power to support my weight is when I actually sit down in it. Our brother over in San Antonio Brother Craig Musselman. He loves using the illustration of a man walking across a tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And you can look at that. Can you guys imagine that in your minds? You're looking, there's a tightrope here, and there's a guy going across it with a wheelbarrow. And you might look and think, I think he could probably do it. I think he could probably make it across with the wheelbarrow. Faith says, now jump inside. Believing says, get in the wheelbarrow and let him take you across. That's when it's really activated, because now it's me. Now it's I must believe. Whoever believes, and it's I need to actually believe in Jesus. I am the one that must believe. My parents can't do it for me. The preachers can't, the teachers can't, my friends can't. I have to be the one to trust Jesus. In the same way, in the Old Testament, they held that serpent high into the air. Well, what did the people still have to do? Can somebody tell me? They had to look at it. They had to look. But they still had to look. The gospel came, the good news of there's a way to be healed. But if they just went, well, you know, if it comes to me, it comes to me. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. You know, if it happens to fall in front of me and I catch a look, look at it. The same thing is being offered to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes, look to Jesus and believe. Look to Jesus. You can trust him. Believe in him. And this concept here, as we're looking back and forth from the Old Testament example of looking to the serpent on the pole there and looking to Jesus to be saved. Brethren, I want to close with the fact that this is the way we come into the Christian life. But this is also the way we do the Christian life. This is the way we finish the Christian life. As it says there in Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's why this message goes to everyone here. You're lost. Perhaps you do see a concept of your wickedness. You feel that evilness within you. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to him to save you, and he will. Believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man. He is our Savior sent from God. Believe in his work on the cross, that there's truly power there to save me from my sin. Any of you kids here, do you know why they named him Jesus? Can anybody tell me? Any one of the younger folks here? Why did they name him Jesus? Yes. Well, he is the light of the world, but there's an angel that specifically says you will name him this because why? You had an answer? What was your answer?
Because he is our Savior.
He's a Savior, yes. Do you know what it says he saves us from? It says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. From their sin. The call is for you here who are lost, look to Jesus and be set free. The call to you who are saved is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Stay there. You guys may remember the problem in the region of Galatia. The churches in Galatia is they knew Christ, they believed in Jesus, and then they moved on. They moved past. Oh, well, now there's this cool new teaching over here. There's this new thing to be. We must always stay there. As we come here, as we fellowship, as we meet with one another, this must be the focal point of all of our gazes. We're looking to Jesus. You want to encourage a brother or a sister? Point them to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes there. Anything that gets in the way of that, get it out of there. Even if you need to pluck out eyes or tear off arms, just look to Jesus. Stay there. Commune with him. Be with him. And all of these other things just fall into place. So let's go before our Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for suffering these things for us, that we might be brought into your family, that we might be called sons and daughters of God. Now, Lord, I just ask, even as we move from this time into the Lord's Supper, that you would indeed direct our eyes to our Lord Jesus and keep them there. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Lord, keep us close to you. Keep our eyes full of you, fixed upon you. Keep our minds saturated with who you are. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.